Father in heaven, how fitting on a number of levels. Psalm 34, verse 15 is something we're praying through these last few moments. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. And so, Father, we pray for little Aaliyah now. I understand that she's undergone a seizure, and we entrust her into your capable hands. Lord, may your eyes be toward the Ingesser family and toward this church family. For we are righteous ultimately because of the righteousness of Jesus. But we are also, and they are, a family that pursues righteousness. We thank you even in this moment that we hear those sirens, which is an answer to prayer. And we pray for those first responders as they lay their hands to Aaliyah's body. We pray for your mercy in these moments. Father, we have an enemy that would want to distract us from what is likely a very fitting and appropriate message today. So grant that you would take us in our discomfort and confusion and rivet our attention on a single verse this morning. For your glory, for our joy, in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I will invite you to open a Bible, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7. If you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats, it's page 2. Page 2 in the red Bibles. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 week ago, we began what has turned out to be a two-week mini-series on the importance of the biblical teaching concerning the creation of the first human being. The big idea for this week will be the same as it was last week, and that would be that we believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. We believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. In verses 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis chapter 2, we've drawn 2 points for application so far, and they are that God's word makes it clear that Adam is historical, and God's word makes it clear that Adam is essential. The Bible teaches this unambiguously. Adam is historical, Adam is essential. You say, how historical? How essential? Well, no historical Adam means no image of God, no fall of man, and even no atonement of Christ. For no first Adam, then no second Adam. Adam is historical and Adam is essential. Let's add this third and final point to our little mini-series this morning. Adam is remarkable. 1 point today. Adam is remarkable. In what sense? That's the million-dollar question this morning. This time last month, we explored the first reference to human beings in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We learn in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, at least this to begin with, that in all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and a destiny. And at least 3 truths we drew out of those verses, namely that we are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. We are created to rule and to reign. We are created as male and female. That's who we are. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 begins to unfold for us the biblical vision of just who we are as human beings. When we arrive at Genesis 2:7, now that Moses has described for us who we are, he is in this moment prepared to explain to us what we are. The distinction is significant. Let's take a moment to tease this out. This matters. Genesis 1:26 and 27 is about our essential personhood. Genesis 2:7 is about our essential human nature. Human subjects are mainly in view in Genesis 1. Human substance is mainly in view in Genesis 2. Theologian Michael Wilkinson put it this way: persons are subjects who act, think Genesis 1, while natures are substances that are acted through by persons. Is that confusing or clarifying? Here's one more way to think of the difference between the two. This might simplify things. You are a human person, but you have a human nature. That's the difference between what's described with regard to humanity in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's the person-nature distinction. Genesis 1 is all about personhood, who we are. Genesis 2 is about nature, what we are. Starting in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." We'll take an entire morning to think through this verse. There's a lot to notice here. For example, last week I mentioned that there are those who have looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and concluded that they feature two different creation accounts, the first account being suggested in chapter 1 and the second account then in chapter 2. And if you remember last week, we said that what we encounter in Genesis chapter 2 isn't actually a different creation account, but rather a portion of the same creation account given in far greater detail. Another way of saying it is that while Genesis 1 is concerned with all 6 days of creation, Genesis 2 is mainly concerned with only one day of creation, namely day 6. And yet here's precisely where some folks cry foul and suggest that there's a problem related to the sequencing of the elements in day 1 and day 3. Careful Bible readers will notice this. Some say that while the vegetation of day 3 clearly precedes the creation of Adam in day 6 in chapter 1, this order is reversed when we come to chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Let's read it so we can get the context. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And it's the words "when" in verse 5 and "then" in verse 7 that, at least on the surface of it, can give the appearance that the sequencing of chapters 1 and 2 are reversed. Vegetation before man in chapter 1, vegetation after man in chapter 2. However, it's important to realize that what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 2 is providing a close-angle lens view of the broad angle lens view he already gave us in chapter 1. What happens, for example, if we read verses 5 and 6 immediately on the heels of verse 4 instead of as merely preparation for verse 7? In some sense, of course, it's both. So a great deal rides in where you put the paragraph break. But what if our English Bibles waited to introduce a paragraph break until verse 7 instead of back in verse 5? Yes, Genesis 1:11 indeed speaks of God creating vegetation on the third day, but when the paragraph break in chapter 2 is placed before verse 7, Genesis 2:5 is simply a reference to the first and second days, where there is no vegetation. The "then" in verse 7 skips ahead to the beginning of the revisiting of day 6. Now, there's other ways to answer the objection, but that's one, as I've thought about it this week, that is satisfying to my mind. You'll have an opportunity this week to dive into it in your community groups and consider it a little further. However we answer that question, it is plain by the time we reach verse 7 that Moses is prepared to teach us about human nature, about our human substance, what we have here, the whatness of human beings. And so we read in 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Let's begin with the first verb that we encounter here in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man. This word matters. This is the work of an artisan. Scripture doesn't ever give us the impression that human beings are basically just a cosmic accident. You know, a pillar in evolutionary theory is the notion of what's called random mutation. In other words, chance plays no insignificant factor in the biochemical evolution of human beings. Chance is a very big deal. But when we come to the pages of sacred scripture, we find something very different. The Bible doesn't offer us vocabulary that is accidental or unforeseen or unplanned when it relates to the creation of mankind. In fact, it's exactly the reverse. You and me and every other person on this planet are the product of purpose. The Lord God formed us. In Psalm 94, verse 9, God is described as he who planted the ear, he who formed the eye. Even more well-known are the words of David in Psalm 139, where he proclaims, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And this verse before us says that the Lord God formed the man. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner tells us that formed expresses the relation of craftsman to material. It's a very intimate picture. And friends, not to put too fine a point on it, this isn't simply true of Adam. It's true of all of us. All of us as we live east of Eden. It's even true of our disabilities. In fact, scratch that. It's especially true of our disabilities. For example, Moses was a man with some kind of speech impediment. We don't know what, but something along those lines. And Moses himself heard these words from the Lord in Exodus 4:11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?' And the answer is, of course it's the Lord. Only God forms human beings. Thus it was in the beginning, so it is, and it ever shall be. The Lord God formed the man." Which brings us to the first element of human nature. You want to know what we are? Well, the Bible tells us. Genesis 2:7 goes on to report, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." You say, ew. And just so we're clear, the Hebrew word for the man here is Ha-Adam. Ha-Adam. The man is Adam. That's his personal name. And it's pointing us to that it's his biologically sexed identity. He's a man. His name is Adam. Ha-Adam. The Lord God formed Ha-Adam from the dust of the ground. You believe that? I hope you believe that. That's not just religion. That's reality. I asked AI a few days ago if human beings are made of dust. Here's the answer. The fact is that the elements that make up the human body are also found in the earth. In other words, the building blocks of our bodies are the same as those found in the earth's crust, including elements like carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, end quote. That was from a robot. What's even more interesting is that the original language here engages in a little bit of wordplay in the Hebrew. The word for the man and the word for the ground are the same, ha-adam. I can imagine Moses smiling knowingly as he wrote these words. Then the Lord God formed ha-adam from the dust of ha-adam. Adam is the ground man. He's the dust man. And lest we give him too much trouble over it, so are we. Gordon Wenham has a beautiful passage in his commentary when he reflects on the relationship of Adam to the dust, to the ground. Here's what he says. Adam was created from it. His job is to cultivate it, and on death he returns to it. It is his cradle, his home, his grave. Us too. We are made of dust. It's our cradle, our home, our grave. Sir Winston Churchill once skewered one of his political opponents by saying of him that he is a modest little man, for he has much to be modest about. Couldn't that be said of each one of us? I mean, shouldn't that be said of each one of us in view of verse 7? To say nothing of our sin nature. We'll get to that in due time. That's next month in Genesis chapter 3. We haven't even met human rebellion or indwelling sin yet. That'll happen in due course. For now, we're merely reflecting on our physical nature before the fall. It's enough to humble us profoundly. Just who do we think we are? Notwithstanding each one of us made in the image of God, let's not forget that. We certainly need to comprehend and honor that reality. Our personhood is indeed glorious, but our physical nature, in our physical nature, even the unfallen Adam in his physical nature is really quite pedestrian. And I use that word advisedly. By definition, we are literally beneath pedestrian. We are the dust. I remember many years ago, John Piper gave a biographical message on the life and ministry of David Brainerd, who was an early missionary to the native peoples in northeastern United States. And just before Piper began to give the message, he was praying from Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he prayed, Father, David Brainerd was just dust. But oh, what dust he was. And he said, how you have encouraged me with this dust. It does my heart good for a number of reasons. First is the quotation from Psalm 103, verse 14. I mean, friend, if you're with us today and you're feeling weak, physically, bodily, tangibly, materially weak, or if you are off and confused and distracted by what happened to little Aaliyah this morning, Psalm 103, verse 14 matters. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Not only does God know our frame and remember that we are dust, that we came from the dust in the beginning, that we carry this dust around with us all our lives, and we are destined for the dust one day. Hebrews 2:14 goes on to say that since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, this dust, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In the incarnation, God took on the dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And if that doesn't begin to encourage you this morning, there's something else here we need to consider. That we're far more than dust, according to Genesis 2:7. Not because we're not made of dust, we are, but rather because that's not all we're made of. Sir Winston Churchill again said, we are all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm. He's not wrong. Let's look at Genesis 2:7. In order to further explore our essential human nature, our human substance, what we have here, we need to look again. We, like Adam, have a physical nature that, if you drive the story back far enough, tells us that we are, in fact, dust of the ground, but there's more. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Oh my. Is that what your Bible says? That's what my Bible says. That's what our Bibles say. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does this mean? Church Father Gregory of Nyssa said, "In this world, I have discovered two affirmations, that man is nothing and man is great." More recently, Derek Kidner observes, "Breathed here in verse 7 is warmly personal with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss." Did that ever occur to you in verse 7? How close the Lord would have had to have gotten? You ever think about it that way? It's like the Lord giving mouth to mouth to Adam here to begin his life. He's just dust at this point, mind you. Formed, molded, shaped by a master sculptor, yes, but he is mere dirt. He is lifeless, cold, dead dust until God stoops down from heaven and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this word for breath in verse 7 isn't the same one that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament for the word spirit. It's true that the words for breath and spirit, though, are often found together in the Old Testament. So Job says in Job 27:3, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Or even more suggestively, Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says the Lord, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to the people who walk in it." In other words, here in Genesis 2:7, there's a sense in which the text is telling us that literally God gave Adam's dust the ability to begin to draw oxygen. That's true. But I think it also appears to be gesturing in the direction that Adam is not merely a material human being. He's also an immaterial human being. Remember what we said toward the beginning of the sermon. Genesis 1 is about our essential human personhood. Genesis 2 is about our essential human nature. Human subjects are in view in Genesis 1, human substance in Genesis 2. Now, material substances we're used to. They're all around us. The heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, vegetation, fish, birds, animals, our human bodies, human substances we get. But what about immaterial substances? Is there such a thing as an immaterial substance? Yes, the human soul, what the scriptures refer to as the heart. Justin Lockemacher preached on this last month in this pulpit. The heart, the control center of who we are, our minds, our emotions, our affections, our wills. We can't see these things, yet they exist. You can't see it, but we speak about it all the time. You have a human nature. And when we speak of it, we don't just mean our bodies. Genesis 1, personhood, who we are. Genesis 2 is nature, what we are. You are a person, but you have a soul. You are a person, but you have a mind. You are a person, but you have emotions and affections. You are a person, but you have a will. We can't see them, but we bump into them constantly. And inattention to them will wreck our lives. I've logged almost 1,000 hours in the counseling room over the last 3 years, mainly due to the inattention or the poor handling of our immaterial selves. Counselors aren't doctors of the dust, they're physicians of the soul. One of my favorite pastors is a fellow named Dave Hansen. He once published a little resource called a little handbook on having a soul. And as much as Gnosticism can be a real snare for Christians, that is, ignoring or even demeaning that which is physical, that's a problem. That is a problem. So too is materialism, an obsession with that which is only physical. We need a little handbook on having a soul, and the fact is we have one. We should pay attention to it. The eyes of our head, the eyes of our heart, they both matter. Now, what we ultimately need to see here is that human beings are in possession then of a body-soul nature. In this verse before us, we have a material and an immaterial man in one person. That is theological anthropology. That's biblical anthropology. Derek Kidner, once more, is quite helpful here when he says, the basic truth here is that Adam is a unity. Exactly. That is exactly right. As a matter of fact, this rending asunder of body and soul is so brutal, it's so unnatural, it's so awful that we call it death. That's what happens on a morning like this. We're contemplating the rending asunder of body and soul when we saw what happened before the sermon. Our dust and breath are designed to stay together. Something vital, literally, is missing when those are torn apart from one another. So now, taking all of Genesis 2:7 into account, this verse goes on to say with crystal clarity that then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and finally, the man became a living being. Sometimes you might see the word creature. Now, this word for being, a creature, at the end of verse 7 is a word that can be and often is translated soul. Here's where we need to be careful. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke explains the issue well. He says, in the Old Testament, the understanding of soul differs from the New Testament notion of soul. In the Old Testament, human being is a soul, while in the New Testament, one has a soul. This isn't a contradiction. It's just a variety of language to talk about who we are. In other words, the ESV knocks the ball out of the park here with this translation, living being. It's an excellent way to render this word in context. Living person would be another way to do it. Now, we don't often talk about our whole persons as souls. It's kind of an old-timey way of talking, but we still do to some degree when we talk about souls on ships or souls aboard airplanes. We speak of souls on board in such cases. One resource I consulted put it this way. Souls on board refers to the total number of living people, passengers, and crew on an aircraft or a ship, a term that originated in maritime traditions to differentiate living individuals from any deceased bodies that were also being transported. The phrase is still used in aviation today, especially during emergencies, to provide a quick and comprehensive count of everyone who needs to be accounted for in a rescue or recovery effort. Do you hear that? To provide a quick account for everyone on board who needs to be accounted for in a rescue or recovery effort. How many souls on board in the West Tonka community? About 20,000. How many souls on board in Hennepin County? About 1.27 million. Well over a million souls. How many of them are alive in Christ? Far too few. In our 2030 vision, we believe that God is calling us to become a compelling community. A compelling community that attends to the dust and the breath of our lives all around us. A compelling community who first cares with the help of God's grace, attending to the dust, and a compelling community that counsels with the hope of the gospel, looking after the breath, the material and the immaterial of our lives. Friends, we have a mission. It's a mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and by the power of the Holy Spirit became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man, took on our dust. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. There are souls all around us who desperately need Jesus as desperately as we do. It's your move this week. We believe that before there was ever any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. God's word makes it clear that Adam was historical, Adam is essential, and Adam is remarkable. Looking ahead to this week, we have a new study guide that's been posted at moundfree.org. In our community groups in the coming days, we invite you to explore the all-important issue of the historicity of Adam and Eve. It'll get you into the text of Genesis chapter 2, as well as the rest of the biblical storyline related to this teaching. This is a vital part of what the Apostle Paul called the matter of first importance. When we're dealing with the scriptural teaching concerning our first parents, we find ourselves well within the first rank of biblical doctrine. We get this one right, and we establish the groundwork for many, many other life-giving truths. We get this one wrong, and we knowingly or unknowingly attack the very foundations of our faith. It's that significant. This week's study guide is a biblical and practical look at this all-important teaching, the historical Adam. So please take a look at this in your own devotional time with your family or in your community group. Well, 1 week from today, we plan to approach a paragraph, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 through Genesis 2, 14. Pastor Aaron aims to be back in the pulpit with a message, since the first time since April, with a message titled, God Planted a Garden. The subject seems to fit the preacher. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded in a very dramatic way this morning that Genesis 2:7 matters. And we pray again for dear little Aaliyah, who was running around and loving music camp just recently and enjoying herself with the other boys and girls here, came to church today. Lord, she didn't expect to be spending the morning as she is, and her parents as well. And so we continue in a fresh way to give her to you, her dust and her breath. And we pray, Father, that you would sustain her, that you would grant her life. You are a father, and we, Lord, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more would you? And so, Lord, we do pray for healing. We thank you for the doctors who are caring for her. Lord God, as we turn to this week and our mission all around us now, we recognize the stunning privilege, what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory, the weight of the eternity of other people's lives on our backs. We are our brother's keeper. And grant, Father, that we would care about one another, body and soul, this week, that we shouldn't think of attending to physical realities as unspiritual or unworthy or sub-Christian. And yet at the same time, Father, grant that we wouldn't only think of spiritual realities as the only matter before us. You care and we care about our whole lives. And so, Lord, thank you for Adam, material and immaterial, who he is and what he is. And grant, Father, that we would give attention, a fresh attention, to us as subjects and us as substances, what we're made of. This matters. Ultimately, Lord Jesus, because you took it all on to become one of us. And there's good news because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.